We're going to be in Psalms 120 to Psalm 134 today, so you can open there in your Bible. The purpose of this lesson today is for us to get more familiar with these Psalms, and hopefully afterwards you'll go back and you'll spend time in this very, very important section of God's Word. It was about 20 years ago I got a call from a good friend in California. His name was Ray Merringer. He's on staff at the Master Seminary, and he said, "Hey, Chaz." I said, "Yeah, Ray." He said, "Well, I have a hike I'm going on, and my brother can't make it with me, so would you like to go instead?" And I said, "Oh, sure, Ray." And he said, "It's not that bad of a hike." And I said, "It's not?" He said, "No." I said, "Well, tell me some of the details." It started in Yosemite Valley, and it ended up on the top of Mount Whitney, probably about 250 miles. It's called the John Muir Trail. So 2 weeks later, I was hiking alongside my friend Ray Merringer, and it was a very, very arduous and difficult hike. And but this is some of the scenery we saw. It was just beautiful, just a virgin territory that very, very few people see, even in California, just beautiful. And why did I do that? We had to buy all sorts of equipment. We had to weigh out our food each day. We had to mail food to two locations where we picked it up. It was just incredible. It took so much effort. First of all, I was doing that for Ray, but also there were some other tangible benefits of doing a hike just like that. And then, of course, we get to the end, and there's Mount Whitney. I mean, it's just beautiful. Those of you from California know what I'm talking about. Well, that was 20 years ago, and so the blisters, losing 20 pounds of weight, being apart from Patty for 2 weeks, and not being able to communicate, all of the sacrifices that we made were worth the culminating experience of being on top of Mount Whitney. It was just incredible. And yet, we're going to be looking today at a trek that Israel was commanded to make at least three times a year. Jews from all over the land, from the north to the south, would have to make a journey and pack up everything and end up in Jerusalem. So is corporate worship worth it, is really the question we're going to ask. Was it worth it to these Jews, to Israel, to come three times a year to practice worship together? Was it worth it? And maybe that's not a really good question. Maybe the real question is this corporate worship commanded by God? And then the second question, is it good? Is it beneficial? And if it is for them, are those questions then the same and the answers for us today? And we're coming right off an incredible time when most of us couldn't meet together, right, for the last year. And we're seeing our friends coming back. All of a sudden, man, the Sunday school class is growing more and more and more each week. Why? Because we can meet together and we don't have this pandemic that's keeping us separated. And now we're beginning to feel and experience and really taste the joy of what it means to be back together again in corporate worship. And so these Psalms, these 15 chapters really embody really the emotion and the commands and everything that really pertains to corporate worship. And so hopefully we will see some of those today as we barrel through these passages. The proposition slide, I wrote it out for you on the handout. If you don't have a handout, there are some handouts in the back, but proposition, the pilgrim is joyful, even with the arduous, and there's we're going to be reading in Psalm 84, the arduous, strength-to-strength travel associated in attending the three mandated festivals in Jerusalem. Why? The temple worship center is good and pleasant, and it enables believers in Yahweh to come collectively into the presence of God. Thus, the songs of ascent are designed to inspire and motivate these pilgrims and you and me as they sing their way up to Jerusalem. Go real quickly with me right now to Psalm 84. Because that's really the theme of all 15 of these chapters. So you could even write this right by Psalm 120. If you write in your Bibles, you could write Psalm 84. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. So this is a Jew, and he's apart from Jerusalem, maybe all the way up in Dan, or maybe in Saudi Arabia, maybe over in Asia, and longing to be in the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy in the living God. Verse 3, the bird, he says, wow, I envy the bird nests that are in the temple. The bird even is there witnessing everything that's going on in the temple. The bird has found a house and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. And it's just such a really good focus for this study today. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. And that's really the key verse. Highways to Zion, highways to Jerusalem. Every time you see the word Zion, you can even think of the physical Jerusalem, Jerusalem of today. Zion can also refer to the Zion in the future during the messianic reign of Christ for those 1,000 years. But look at that. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart are the highways to Zion. And they have the psalm written out here. Well, we're talking about the outline of the life of David, aren't we? And we're saying, well, how does this relate to the outline of David and David's life? Well, we're in the epilogue chapters 21, 22, 23, and 24 of 2 Samuel. And then we'll be looking at 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2, and we'll be looking at that next week and the week after. But these ascent psalms really include really David's life from when he first became king all the way through to the end of his life, and actually go on beyond the reign of David to the reign of Solomon. And actually, some of these psalms were written after the captivity, Babylonian captivity, when Israel returned to Jerusalem. So 4 of these psalms were written by David, another was written by Solomon, and the rest we're not sure who wrote. So this is going to become, I think, a very, very important segment in your Bible, the ascent psalms. And we're going to kind of develop that. We're going to look at why they were written, how they motivated Israel when they worshiped God, and how they pertain to you and to me. Let's go to Psalm 120. Like I said, we're going to talk about the 4 Psalms of David, but we're also going to talk about many of the other Psalms. In my trouble, I cried to the Lord. Okay, this is another psalmist, and he's not there particularly in Jerusalem. He's somewhere outside of Jerusalem. I cried to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. The people around him are people that don't love Yahweh. They're not worshiping God. They're pagans. And he's crying out to God, saying, I just can't stand being in this environment. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? Verse 4, sharp arrows of the warrior with the burning coals in the broom tree. Woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar. What does that mean? What is the psalmist saying here? Basically, what he's saying, proverbially, if it's talking about a person, he's either down here in Saudi Arabia or he's up here in Asia. Is that Jerusalem? No. He's outside of Jerusalem. And he's missing God. He's missing Yahweh. He's missing temple worship. He's missing the people of God. And so this particular song of ascent begins by saying, I want to be with the people of God. Another map kind of shows it a little bit better. So he's up here, and then there's someone down here, and if you put them together, there's really no opportunity for him to be in both locations, so we can actually personify that and say, these are people that are scattered all over the place. They're not in Jerusalem, but that's their attitude. That's their heartbeat. They miss being in the temple of God. I'm going to talk about the pilgrim's route in a few minutes, but it was an arduous route. The Psalms of Ascent from 120 to 134 is really an opportunity, it's a songbook for the pilgrims basically to sing as they traveled from point A to point B. From Saudi Arabia, a distant Jew would have many, many days of travel all the way to Jerusalem, or if they are in Asia, or if they are up in Dan, up in the northern portion of Israel, or if they had to travel here. I used a map that was basically a map during Jesus' time. They would have to go all the way. If they were living in Jesus' town or close to Capernaum, they'd have to go down the trail, go on this side, go to Jericho, and then go on up into Jerusalem. And notice the term up. Why would it be up? If you look at the topography, is Jerusalem lower in sea level or is it higher in sea level? It's higher. It's around 2,700 feet elevation. And so even if you came down from up north, from the mountains up north and came down, you would go all the way down almost below sea level, and then you'd have to come up another 2,700 feet. So everyone that's basically on the final legs going up into Jerusalem, they are traveling up into Jerusalem. This is Kidner. Pilgrims sang these songs on the way up to Jerusalem to celebrate in the Mosaic-demanded feast. MacArthur says, and the Jewish pilgrims sang on their way up to Jerusalem. And there were three mandated occasions that they would do this. They may even do it more, but there were at least three. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the week of Pentecost, which was about a month later, and then the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. Those were the three mandated feasts in which the Jews would have to come down, physically come down to Jerusalem. That doesn't look like the John Muir Trail, does it? It was treacherous. They had a number of these gullies that are called wadis. And robbers would hang out there. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? And so this was treacherous. And just think about the fact that we're not talking about, well, I'm going to make reservations at the Hilton Hotel in Jerusalem. I'm gonna text my cousin there and say, we're coming with the whole family. This wasn't booking reservations on American Airlines and going from point A to point B. This was like putting supplies on the mules and for mom and dad and the kids to walk and travel in groups. Think about that. This was painful. This was painful and required a lot of sacrifice, a lot of muscle movement, if you will. This wasn't what happened this morning when you got up and you hit the alarm clock for another 15 minutes or put a Pop-Tart in the toaster for 5 seconds and then take a nice hot shower and then get in your car, turn the ignition that was nice and comfortable in the garage and then pull out. And drive here 10, 15 minutes later. And I understand some of you come from Richardson and you're an hour, 2 hours, but still, it's nothing in comparison to what these people sacrificed to come to Jerusalem. This was the trail on up to Jerusalem from Jericho. Doesn't that look fun? And yet these were the Psalms, the Psalms of Ascent. So we're in Psalm 120. We're going to begin now in 122 and just read forward from there. And I've titled it Prayer for the Peace of Jerusalem. But look at verse 1. I love that. In fact, why don't we just really quickly, I think we have the time to do this. Let's look at each one of the Psalms. I want you just to get familiar with that. Look at Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made the heaven and the earth. Isn't that wonderful? The allusion to God as creator. And the fact that he oversaw every little molecule in the creation of the heavens and the earth. Now we have the doctrine of whatever, the power, the omniscience of God, and the power, the omnipotence of God. And the psalmist looks up his eyes to the mountains as he treks towards Jerusalem, who made heaven and earth. And look at this, he will not allow your foot to slip. We just saw a picture of that trail. A family man bringing his family up that windy trail. Just think about that. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel, he will neither slumber nor sleep. See how the verse now has a lot more color, doesn't it? Now that you realize that this psalmist, that these songs are being sung as they're traveling. And as the kids are asking that proverbial question, are we there yet? Dad says, no, we're not, but let's keep singing. Because it's worth the trek. It's worth what we're going to see when we get there. Look at 122. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates. 122 is going to be actually the arrival, when they get there, with all of the other believers in Christ. Psalm 123, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. That's where God dwelt. He dwelt in either the tabernacle that was erected by David, or you think about the temple that was constructed by Solomon. God dwelt in the temple. Psalm 124, had it not been for the Lord who is on our side, let Israel now say, had it not been the Lord who is on our side, we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be able to be here to worship God. He's actually taken our enemies and thwarted our enemies. Psalm 125, those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. You know, there are messianic implications, right? I mean, right now, if you go to those of you who went to Israel last year, Mount Zion is not under the control of our Lord right now, right? In a sense, you know, we don't have God reigning, but there is going to come a time when our Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign there at Mount Zion. The Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. There's eternal implications in these songs. Psalm 126, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, this is the after the captivity, after the Babylonian captivity, unless the Lord builds the house, Psalm 127, they labor in vain who build it. This is really a song for all the kids that are accompanying the travelers to Jerusalem. It's so important that the generations to follow adopt Yahweh as their God. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord, verse 3. And we've talked about these verses before generationally and just the impact that we make in our kids. Psalm 128, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Psalm 129, many times they have persecuted me from my youth up, let Israel now say. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward. Psalm 130, out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord, hear my voice. And in this psalm, we're going to look at it a little bit more in depth, but it's the whole wrath of God and the iniquity of the sinner. And God has to deal with our sin first before we can actually approach him in Psalm 131 as a child resting against the breast of his father. 132, remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely I will not enter my house nor lie on my bed nor give sleep to my eyes or slumber until I find a place for the Lord. Remember when David was committed to getting all of the materials necessary to hand to his son Solomon who would build again the temple. So that's even included in 132. 133, we'll look at that in depth because I think it's really important for us to understand the parallelism in that one chapter and understand why it's so important to worship. And this would have been the center of that week's worship, Psalm 133. And then 134 is really the parting comments before everyone left that night, that next day. Behold, bless the Lord, all the servants of the Lord who serve by night in the house of the Lord. It's almost saying, hey, we really appreciate all of those who serve, who do all the logistical plans, who keep the temple running. We'll be back. We're going to go back to our home, but we'll be back, but bless you. And of course, then that's the close of the Psalms of Ascent. Like I said, and they're pieced together. So even the four Psalms of David in here are actually pieced together, and there's actually a chiastic relationship with two of the other Psalms that weren't written by David, but they were pieced together, and there's construction, a constructive kind of a puzzle piecing together of all of these. So it's just incredible the way all these are laid out. I was glad. Let's go back to Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. This is really the arrival. This is when all the people would be converging on Jerusalem, when all of the crowds would be there, when the believers would be together again, corporately worshiping. Is corporate worship worth it? Is corporate worship worth it? And you ask these folks, you ask David, and the answer is a resounding yes. Yes, yes. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. To Jerusalem, we turn our feet. It says that Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. It's organized. It's all compact together. And David is saying it's bound firmly together, and it's using the same verb that was used in Exodus 26:11 of the tabernacle that was in the desert, that it was organized and it was bound together, and worship then is organized and bound together, ordained by God and mandated by God, and it was done a certain way, where the tribes go up, and the tribes of the Lord, not just the north, not just the south, but all of the tribes go together in unity, collectively together as one tribe. And notice, what's the object of this worship? Is it to get something? Do they go to get something? I'm going to go and get my pride stroked, or I'm going to go to get that warm, fuzzy feeling in worship. No, they go to what? Verse 4, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Kidner says, notice that the object of these pilgrim feasts was to give thanks, not primarily to receive something or seek unity or prosperity. I think that's really interesting. When we go to worship, are you just sitting back, hey, what am I going to get out of this? Or in many places of church assemblages across the United States, there's almost this mentality of, yeah, that was a pretty good sermon. Yeah, the coffee was really good in the foyer. And I really enjoyed the casual conversations that I had with friends, and we had a great lunch afterwards. So that was a good day. No, it's what do we bring? What do we bring to worship God? Are you envisioning the throne? Am I envisioning the throne? Is your heart ready and prepared to receive the teaching of the Word of God, which is central to our worship? And that's the emphasis here. And that's why we assemble together, and that's why these Jews came together for the feast. At least that's what they were supposed to be doing. It's interesting in Psalm 122:5, where the thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones in the house of David. There's this form of worship that they couldn't wing it, right? They didn't have the option of just worshiping God in their own way. No, they were regulated to worship. They had to approach God on His terms. Oh, well, we're in the New Testament now. We don't need that. Well, actually, God has actually laid out the way that we approach God in worship, even in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? I mean, we think about this. We have church ordinances. We have baptism, communion. When one of us is just not behaving correctly, Galatians 6:1, we have Matthew 18. We have all these other prescriptive passages which tell us how we need to follow God in obedience and make sure that we are loving each other like a father would love a child. So the New Testament is as prescriptive as the Old Testament if we're doing worship God's way, right? Well, that's Psalm 122. We need to move on. Psalm 123 and 24. To you I lift up my eyes. To you are enthroned in the heavens. And then Psalm 124. Had it not been for the Lord who is on our side, let Israel now say, had it not been the Lord who is on our side. These are somewhat connected together, 123 and 24. And I can't really develop it, but the central axis is really the first five verses of 124. In 123:3, the cry is, have mercy on us. Be gracious to us, O Lord. Be gracious to us, for we are greatly filled with contempt. And God answers that request, and they actually articulate that in Psalm 124, 1 through 5. All of these enemies rose up against Israel, and yet God sustained them. God was on their side. It was God who delivered them from their enemies. It was God who was enabling them to worship Him. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Interestingly enough, is how do we know that Psalm 123 and 124 are paired together? How do we know that? Go to 121. The first two verses of 121, I will lift my eyes up to the mountains, from where shall my help come from? Look at 123, verse 1. To you, the answer, I lift up my eyes, O you who are throned in the heavens. And look at the next verse. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And if you look at the other couplet, it's answered there in 124:8. Our help is in the name of the Lord, what? Who made heaven and earth. Isn't that cool? So we have 121 verses 1 and 2, and then we look at Psalm 123 and 124 and expands those two verses in Psalm 121. So you see there's a connection. So even though we have a Psalm of David and another Psalm, they're put together in a way and arranged together in such a way that these verses are expanded and basically elaborated on. We need to go on. Psalm 130 and 131. Kidner says this about Psalm 130. The nature of trouble comes from something other than depression. I cried to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Well, what is it? Is it an enemy? Is it someone that's infiltrated the city? Is the psalmist basically saying, I need help? But the nature of trouble comes from something other than depression, homesickness, or persecution. Here it's guilt, but then also the assurance of atonement. And without Psalm 130, 131 just wouldn't take place. Think about Adam and Eve. You know, after they sinned against God in the garden, they weren't in a state to be able to rest their heads, right, on the chest of their father. They were alienated from God, right? They were guilty. They were sinners. They were eradicated. They were excised from the Garden of Eden. But Psalm 130 is just that whole bringing back and atoning for the sins. You, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, verse 3 of Psalm 130, O Lord, who could stand? But there is a forgiveness with you that you may be feared. So there's that positional forgiveness that we all enjoy in Jesus Christ. If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you can actually not have that guilt and run away from God, but you can say, wow, my sins are forgiven. And that's exactly what the psalmist is saying in 130. Look at that. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in his word, I hope. I hope in God. Now let's look at 131. And hopefully all of you are resting in 131. Look at this. Oh Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters. In other words, I don't need to worry about all the stuff of life. Actually, Psalm 130 has taken care of everything that I need because I have everything that I need pertaining to life and godliness because my iniquities have been pardoned. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. Isn't that wonderful? We're not talking about a child who is nursing. We're talking about a child who is trusting. We're talking about a child who has such faith and confidence in his mother that he or she just rests the head in knowing that parent is going to love the child based on that relationship that began when he or she was just a suckling baby. And that's where we should be with our God now, trusting him regardless of the stuff that might be coming into our life right now. That's the central axis between 130 and 131. My heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself. I calmed and quieted my soul. David learned to trust in his God like a weaned child. Paul learned to trust his God like a weaned child. Go to Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, because this is really the parallel verse. This is where we should be. You know, Paul is basically saying, I learned to trust in God through my life. I learned to be content. Paul is really expanding what this chapter means in Psalm 131. Not that I speak from need, for I have learned to be what? Content in whatever circumstances that I find myself to be in. I know how to get along with little, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled, and of going hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need. But I love this verse. It's always taken out of context. We see these in gyms and stuff, you know. I can do all things through him who, what, strengthens me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's really Psalm 131. I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. There's no circumstance, no difficulty, no situation where we should be stressing and anxious because we can rest our heads on the bosom of the person that continues to provide for us. He gave us everything pertaining to life and godliness in Christ Jesus in our salvation, and he is committed to getting us into eternity in one piece. Don't need to fear, worry, or doubt. And the psalmist calms and quiets his soul as a child is quieted with his mother. And it's trust. And it's a learned behavior. And it's based on us learning more and more about the character of God. Patty and I like to sit out in our backyard. And we have a really nice looking backyard. But there we have this pot. And a plant right there by our seed. And some of the birds out there like to put their nests in that pot. And we have a cardinal, mom and dad, that have built their nest in that pot. And mama cardinal has laid two little eggs in that nest. So whenever Patty and I go out and sit in our little chairs, that mother cardinal just flies away. And then we hear her squawking. She'll fly. And all these different portions in our backyard, and she is communicating to us that she is very angry and mad. She has not learned to trust in us. We are not going to hurt her little eggs. And so the whole week now, you know, and we feel guilty. Sometimes we'll go in because we feel guilty. Patty says, oh, Chaz, we need to go in and let Mama Cardinal get back to her nest. I say, why? So I don't know. I don't know if this is, you know, from God or whatnot, but today I was out there just praying over this message, and guess what? Mama Cardinal came, flew into the nest, and just kind of looked at me and just sat there. And I thought, trust. What was the difference between today and yesterday or the day before yesterday? She trusted me. She learned to trust me. Now she's not squawking. And now I don't have to feel guilty. And now we can sit in our chairs. But that's exactly what David did here in 133. Turn your papers over. And I wanted you to, this is a very, very odd psalm from our perspective because we just really can't understand it. But once we kind of understand the nuances of what's going on here, it's really fascinating. Just three verses. Patty said, you're going to focus on that psalm? And I said, yes. And then after I told her, she said, oh, okay, I understand why you're going to do that. But it also incorporates the structure because we've been talking about parallelism and poetry is different in the Old Testament. And here's a really good example, and you can see it much easier in this particular psalm than maybe in some of the other psalms that we've shown you or even in the narrative text in 2 Samuel. Let me read. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. There it is again. It is corporate worship worth it? Again, in Psalm 133, the answer unequivocally, yes. And David's going to say yes. He's going to say that objectively it's worth it, subjectively it's worth it, and it's commanded. All in those three verses. Isn't that incredible? Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Now, is David talking about his own family here? Well, yeah, it's good for families to dwell together, but did his family dwell like this? No. They had a lot of problems, right? Well, Absalom, and we could go on and on and on. That's what we've been covering. So the emphasis here is spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. The emphasis here is the body of believers. In the Old Testament, it was all of the Jews coming together to worship. For us, it's the corporate body of Christ, for us coming together and worshiping our Lord. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. There's only two psalms that start with behold. It's this one in 134. Some commentators call this the wisdom psalms. There's only two of them. Behold. So they're instructional. So what are they trying to instruct? What are they trying to tell us about, you know, worship? So it's really important. So out of all of the psalms, these are the two psalms that begin with behold, Psalm 133, 134, and there's some sort of a wisdom attached to these. We need to understand why they are written, why they are included. One written by David and one written by someone we just don't know who wrote. And look at the construction. Behold, or the blessing, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And then look at the end of verse 3. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. So it's blessing. It starts with blessing, and you see in your outline the little A. And then you see blessing, life forever, A. So that's our chiastic structure. There's the A, okay? Look at the two words good and pleasant. What does good mean? You know, I did an extensive study in the word good, and you know what good means? Good. The context, really, of where it's used really kind of defines it. But why don't we go back to the beginning? We don't have time to turn there, but Genesis chapter 1. Do you know how many times good is mentioned? 10 times. It is good. Day 1. It is good. Day 2. It is good. Day 3. It is good. Day 4. It is good. Day 5. It is good. Day 6. What's the not good in Genesis chapters 1 and 2? Vicky, what's the not good of Genesis chapter 1 or 2? It's the not good is for man to be alone. It was not good for Michael to be alone for 40 years. But anyway, I'm getting off the track. Good, it's a qualitative, it's an objective. God created, and for those of you who believe that there was death and destruction before in the beginning, it just doesn't work. But it does work if you believe in a good and complete creation. Good is just qualitative. It's good. It's right. It's complete. And that's what David says about fellowship, for brothers to dwell together in unity. And this is in the context of worshiping together. It's good. That's the objective. And if you want to study good, just look how good is used throughout the Bible. It's even used good in many of the Psalms that are even in this section from 20 to 34. Pleasant is a subjective. It's pleasant. That feels good. It's just being together. And I've said this before. Isn't it just feel good to be together now that we've been apart for a whole year? Isn't it great that we don't have to watch a screen? And we can actually hug each other. We can see each other. We don't have masks on. Isn't that fantastic? That's the subjective part of fellowship. And David describes them both. How good. Behold, if you have it, that's great. And we have it here. If it's during the captivity and a bunch of the Jews have been taken into captivity, then let's pray for it. So you see how it's instructional? Or if your church is in the middle of a really hard time, there were times when Countryside Bible Church was going through some really difficult times. This psalm then is saying, pray for unity. Pray that God would excise the cancer. Pray that God would once again establish unity. See how the instructional part of this? So we have two similes sandwiched in between even Aaron's beard. Aaron's beard is the middle. That's where the X is, if those of you have been paying attention to the construction. So we'll talk about Aaron's beard, but we've got two similes. First of all, we have coming down. It's like precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard. Now, if you want to write this down, Exodus chapter 30, Exodus chapter 29, consecration of the priests. The oil is just not your olive oil that we put on our salads. This is aromatic. It has myrrh. It's this really sweet-smelling perfume. And it was a special type of oil that only could be made and used in the priesthood. So all of that's found in Exodus chapters 29 and 30 if you want to look into it. But it's a very, very special kind of oil. It's like the precious oil upon the head coming down the beard. And we're not talking about these really tight beards that guys are wearing right now. We're talking about a good, manly beard. Now, this text isn't advocating that all the men go out and grow beards, because if it is, I'm in trouble. But coming down is mentioned how many times in these three verses? Coming down, one. Coming down, twice. How many times? Three times. Coming down, coming down, coming down. So there's an emphasis there. Where is it coming down from? One commentator says, well, this is coming down from David's lips. No, it's not coming down from David's lips. The implication is it's coming down from God. That this unity is not a unity that's kind of fabricated among ourselves horizontally. It's a unity that only can come from God. Comes down from God. And the emphasis is coming down, coming down, coming down. So imagine, if you will, the high priest. And he is being anointed with this oil, this aromatic oil that just smells just incredibly great. Patty and I were given, what's the name of that plant again, Patty? Jasmine. We were just given this big jasmine plant. Someone was moving, and they gave us a big jasmine plant. Man, you can smell that thing. You know, we can be in our front yard and smell it. It's just you could smell. But just think about not only oil coming down, but the effect it had all around him, the aroma coming down, coming down, coming down. Think about good now and pleasant, and think about unity, and think about the effect of that coming down the robe and affecting everyone that was in the presence of that high priest. We'll get back to Aaron's beard in a second. Coming down on the edge of his robes. Just think about the fellowship. Just think about the responsibilities we have as believers in Christ. Coming together, worshiping God, and the effect it has. Coming down and affecting all of us. Aaron's beard. Aaron. Why Aaron? Why not just any high priest? It takes us all the way back to the Old Testament. It takes us all the way back to the ordinances that were established and commanded by God at the beginning. So there's a certain way they worshiped. It was a certain oil, a specific oil. It was a certain way they worshiped. So that it was regulated by God's word. It's really taking us back to God's word. It wasn't just worshiping on their own or doing what feels good or no rules. Let's just worship the way we want to. It was Aaron. It was the Aaronic priesthood. And it was also bringing everyone together. It wasn't the north, Israel, and Judea. It was everyone together under Aaron, under the Aaronic priesthood. Unity of believers in Jerusalem, coming together because God regulated it and commanded it. There's another simile. I love this quote by Kidner. By this figure, people differentiated but also integrated. A priest in his robes, a people among whom God's blessings are not the preserve of a few, but free to spread and to be shared, unifying the recipients all the more. Just as the anointing oil intended for the head, it was not confined to it, nor could its fragrance be contained. Is our worship, I'm going to go into an application here, confined to what we do on a Sunday morning? Is our worship confined to what we do over there in that other building? Absolutely not. If you come here to CBC and all you do is just come to the Sunday school class or go to that and go home and you have no contact absolutely with any other believer and you do that week in, week out, you're not going to church. You're not behaving the way fellowship is being described in this passage. It's that aroma it affects. It's the home Bible study. It's ministering throughout the week. It's praying for people when you have a loved one that's lost. It's taking meals to people's houses. It's receiving phone calls at midnight. It's going to hospitals. That's the aroma, and that's how it affects, and that's how it keeps us all together. That's exactly what happens in worship. And I will tell you, and Brian and Dwight, we will all tell you, as elders, we see that happening all the time in this church. It is so encouraging. Right now, we just continue to pray that God would continue to keep this church unified. And we see it amongst you. And we are just so thankful. But where did that come from? Is the praise go to you? No, it comes down from above and from our God. And He's the one that's maintaining the unity. And we just continue to, in humility, ask God to continue to maintain that unity that spills out and affects not only what goes on in this campus, but affects the entire Dallas-Fort Worth area or the United States or the rest of this world through our missionaries and through all of the other things that we are involved with. And now, really in closing, or getting close to closing, we have another illustration. It's like the dew of Hermon. Well, what's Hermon? It's Mount Hermon. And it's extreme northern section of Israel. Some of you have actually had an opportunity to go there. This is kind of like Mount Whitney. A little bit lower in altitude, around 9,000 feet elevation. But it's wonderful. It's got snow on it. It's wonderful up there. Just lush and snow, and that's Mount Hermon. It's like Mount Hermon, the dew of Mount Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. Now, we're talking about, 100 miles or so. Do you think the dew from Mount Hermon can actually affect Mount Zion? Well, we could, ask the weathermen. But again, this is a like, it's a simile, it's a comparison. It's just saying, when you go to the mountains, like we did the John Muir Trail, it's just beautiful up there. It's refreshing. I took my family up there to a meadow up there at about 9,000 foot elevation. And we will never forget the beauty and the fresh air. Air was invisible up there. We didn't see air like we do in Los Angeles. Those of you from California know exactly what I'm talking about. And we have that memory. And right here, those people who have ever been to Mount Hermon would know that just that refreshing dew from Mount Hermon is exactly like the refreshing experience of being in Mount Zion. Because Mount Zion is an arid area, right? It's only 2,000 feet. It's like Southern California foothill. It's not like Hermon, but it is spiritually like Hermon because it provides the refreshment that the Jews would receive by going there and being at the temple of God. Behold how good and how pleasant for brothers. Kidner says, this psalm is living up to this ideal of living together closely as a family. Here the word is physical, but in the context expounding the spiritual applications. Let's go into the applications. And I've left these blank for a reason, because I notice a lot of you have been jotting down things. What do these passages teach about God? I mean, this is endless. As the creator of heaven and earth, he has the power and will, the mercy to preserve his people. This is grace. This is steadfast love. You know, we're here today worshiping not because of anything we've done, but it's all because of God and answering the millions of prayers that have gone up to bring this church together, this local church together, so that we can worship God, not only on Sundays, but throughout the week. And people can grow up in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. God demands worship, and he has prescribed that worship not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. God has prescribed the how-tos of worship. What do these texts teach us about David and about Israel? That his family, his spiritual family, was more than his physical offspring. You know, we're the family of God right here. And I know we have responsibilities to our physical family, but guess what? Who are we going to be spending eternity with? If you're in Christ, the very people that are in this room today, and this is where we need to start investing our time. And like I'm saying, it's just such a blessing right now to see that occurring within this body. But we need to do it all the more, right? As 1 Thessalonians says. Worship involves sacrifice of time, resources, and money. Worship involved thanks. The tribes went to Jerusalem to give thanks. David was joyful when he worshiped. He longed for corporate worship. Corporate worship was part of his DNA. And then what do these chapters teach us about the sanctification of the believer? Meditation in God's word is a necessary mandate for the believer. You know, we can't grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ if we're not meditating on passages just like these chapters in Psalms. Worship, corporate worship, is worship worth it? The answer is yes. Corporate worship is necessary for Christian growth. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be mismatched with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and lawlessness share together? Or what does light have in common with darkness? Our closest friends need to be believers in Christ. You know, oftentimes Patty and I will talk to couples. Well, I'm going to be moving to, you fill in the blank. And they'll say, well, we've done this. We have a job. We have our house. We have this and this. And then we'll ask them, well, where are you going to fellowship? Well, when we get there, we'll worry about it. You know, I really do believe that when you, that there's a priority of worship, that when whatever, wherever God is leading us, and sometimes we legitimately have to leave a certain area and go to a next area, but the first priority is, where can we worship? What, where is a place that really follows God's word and honors his word where we can worship? That should be our primary concern. You know, that's why we start with 9 marks, you know. Or we ask a friend, do you know of where we can worship in this given city? Worship is necessary for Christian growth. Worship is a sacrifice of thankfulness and a service that we bring to God. 1 Thessalonians 3:9-10, Paul said this, for what thanks can we give to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice because of you before our God as we keep praying most earnestly night and day that we may see your faces. You know, Paul had that same desire to be with believers, and he wasn't all the time, right? And worship is conducted collectively as a group. First of all, it's mandated in Hebrews 10:19-26. And that's our go-to verse, right? When your friend stops going to church, when Sally says, well, I gave church up, and Sally was a professing believer, what do you go? You turn to Hebrews 10:19-26, and he says, Sally, it says, you know, not abounding on our own meeting together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's commanded in the New Testament for you to be at a local fellowship week in and week out. But now, you can actually take Sally or Joe or Jack or even be motivated yourself to go to Psalms 120. All the way to 134, and be motivated to be participating in local worship based on what David and the other psalmists have been teaching us today about how important corporate worship is and how good it is and how pleasant it is. Worship is prescribed by God. Ordinances, communion, baptism, church discipline, all of those things. Expositional preaching of the word. All critical components prescribed for worship in the Holy God. I have 2 more minutes, and then I'm going to hand it back over to Brian. We'll have a small break. Psalms is just an incredible book. If you would like to get into Psalms more, there's one of the seminary graduates put this together. It's an app. You can put it on your computer, on your cell phone. It's called 5 Psalms, and I have a copy right there. It's called 5 Psalms. It's free. And what it does is if it's the 6th today, right, the 6th of June, down the bottom, that was the 4th of June, but it has 5 Psalms going across. And the 7th of June, it'll have, so in other words, in a month, you will have read through the entire book of Psalms. And sometimes I'll read that to Patty, and we'll just, you know, when we just want to read through the Psalms and just, but if you want to read through the Psalms every month, that's a really good schematic and a really neat little app that'll just help you through. It also throws in Proverbs, and it goes through Proverbs in a month as well. It's just a great little tool that we've incorporated. And so that's what it looks like, Psalm 4 and going on. So I would just really encourage you to do that pragmatically. And of course, the one another's. What, there's about 20 or 30 one another's in the New Testament. And this is also, these are the things that really accentuate the aroma of Aaron going out. Pursue things for peace, the building up the temple, loving one another, encouraging one another, all of the things that we have been talking about today. You know, worship here on earth is flawed, isn't it? It's not perfect, but it is eternally centered. At the end of 133, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. We're going to be doing this forever. And there's going to come a day when our sinful bodies are going to be restored. We're going to have glorified bodies, no sin. We're going to be worshiping God in perfection. Isn't that wonderful? Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for this session. We thank you for the time in the Psalms. What an encouraging time just to go through this segment of Scripture. It's my prayer, Father, that all of us will never look at these Psalms the same way again, that we'll look at them as a complete chapter of just the encouraging songs that were sung to motivate a family to go through that arduous journey, to go to Jerusalem, that worship, is worship worth it? The answer is yes. It's commanded, but yet it's good and it's pleasant. So we just thank you now for this time. We pray for just the time that Brian just has this talk with us, and we just entrust all these things to you. In Jesus' name, amen.